Good evening. Now, tonight we'll turn to Matthew chapter 3. Just want to say thank you very much for your many of you who have stood with us with the passing of my dad into the Lord's presence. And we don't have extended family here in Canada, but you are our family. And family in the Lord is closer in many ways than family in earthly family, especially if they're not saved. So we really appreciate that, and I know my mother does as well. Now, this morning, this evening, I have to get used to this idea. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 3. And the last time we looked at chapter 2, so I was just continuing into this book. So we'll read the whole chapter, 17 verses, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abram as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, along with this, I like to read a few verses from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Now, the book of Isaiah can be divided up in two parts, which is very similar to the whole Bible. The whole Bible is made up of 66 books, and so is the book of Isaiah is made up of 66 chapters. The Old Testament is 39 books, the New Testament 27. And so the book of Isaiah divides at between 39 and the 40th chapter. So we're going to read from chapter 40, which is the first chapter of that second part of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then the rest of this chapter really points forward to the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Then chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And so this chapter gives the promises of God towards Israel that there will be a remnant that will be blessed by God in the end. And then notice in chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and so on. So these three passages in Isaiah, and we correspond a little bit to our chapter, and we will see this as we go through this chapter. Now let's just ask the Lord again for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that in a day of much darkness and confusion, we have the light of your word. And Father, we pray that you may give us a blessing tonight over your word, and that from your word, and that we may, our hearts may be drawn to the Lord Jesus, and that what is said here tonight may be edifying, and that it may be comforting and exhorting. Father, we pray for this. We pray for anyone that might be here or listening in who is not saved, that they also may realize their need of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you may work in our world still today and also in our midst, that many may come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, we ask you this, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've seen in the last two chapters that the beginning of Matthew corresponds very much with the history, the beginning of the book of the nation of Israel. And so, chapters 1 and 2 describe the beginning of the Lord's birth into this world. And so you might say, well, this chapter 3, that's not a story about Christmas. But I think at the end of this message, I hope you will think differently about this. Because the coming of the Lord Jesus is not just his birth. The coming of the birth of the Lord Jesus was the beginning of his coming. But he was born that he might also have a ministry, and that his mission would be to go to the cross. And so chapter 3 then marks the beginning of that mission of the Lord Jesus. And so between chapter 2 and 3, as most of you are aware of, there is a period of about 30 years. We read in the book of Luke that the Lord Jesus in chapter 3, that he began to be about 30 years of age. And as we were just reminded a few minutes ago, that when the Lord was in the womb of Mary, John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother. And so, as far as we know, they were about 6 months apart in age. And so John the Baptist, he starts his ministry, and we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, that he would come in the power, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not literally the prophet Elijah, but his ministry and the state of the people in John's day was very similar to the days of Elijah. And John's ministry was also, a lot of it was in the wilderness, as you also see with the prophet Elijah. And so John the Baptist came, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and he is prophesied about in Isaiah 40, which we read and which is quoted here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, I've always wondered, what does that mean, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight? You know, basically what it means is, we would say, roll out the red carpet for him. Be prepared. You know, sometimes when a big event happens in a certain town, for example, when the Olympic Games happen, a city gets all prepared for this big event to come. You know, they might repave the roads, they build new stadiums, they build all kinds of new stuff to make this possible. And so what John is saying here, prepare your country, prepare your hearts, be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. He is coming. And so this nation was living with the expectation of the coming of the Lord, of the Messiah. They lived with that. Every mother in Israel was hoping that she would be the mother of the Messiah. But there's one thing they didn't realize, and that was this. How do you get prepared for the Messiah? And you know what? There is a bit of an overlap. There's a bit of a lesson we can learn. We are not looking again for the first coming of the Messiah. We are looking for his return. How can people today be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus? Well, if you're not saved, you need to repent. That's the first word that John the Baptist is saying here in public. And if you go to chapter 4, verse 17, you see there that it says of the Lord Jesus, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter preached the first time in public after the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the people asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent. Repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, literally, it means a change of mind. The word repent means a change of mind. And so, really, it's a change of mind or a change of attitude about yourself and about your sin. It is agreeing with God about your sin. You know, it's not just unbelievers that need to repent. We also read about the seven churches in Revelation that need, many of them needed to repent. Five of them, of the seven, needed to repent. The Lord says, repent ye therefore. And so we as Christians should also be marked by that attitude of repentance. And there are instances in our lives, moments in our lives, where we have to repent. There's a difference between confessing your sins. We have to do that all the time. When we sin, we have to confess our sins. But repentance goes deeper. Sometimes there might be a moment in your life where you have to just change your ways. So repentance is not just a confession of sin. It's a complete change. And it involves fruit to repentance. As it says in verse 10, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And also in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so the genuineness of repentance is seen in the fruit it bears. You know, anybody can say, I'm a Christian. But the Lord, of course, knows the hearts of all men. But what does your and my life show of the fruit of that new life? And so if a person says he's saved, and it's pretty easy to say that, it still is in our nation where there's not many repercussions for saying you're a Christian. You know, anybody can say that. But does our life show the fruit of repentance? And so that's the big question. Now, so John the Baptist, he preached a message that had not been preached before, and that is, repent, and this is the part, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is nearby, it's coming, it's near, it's at hand. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Sometimes people ask, well, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Now, Luke and Mark, they use the word kingdom of God. Matthew, he uses mostly the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of God is a generic term for the reign of God. For example, there are three different aspects of the kingdom of God. First of all, as we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, that God is the God who is in control. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So from the beginning of creation till the end of time and into eternity, God is the ruler. He is in control. So that is the generic idea of the generic term of the kingdom of God. It just means, as its first example, that God is in control of all things. The kingdom of God is always in that sense. But then there is another aspect of the kingdom, and that is what the Jews were expecting. And that is that a literal, visible manifestation of the reign of God would be seen in this world. Now, there's many people, even professing Christians, that deny that. They are so-called amillennialists. But we believe that the kingdom, that there is a time coming when the Lord Jesus shall reign as King of Kings. And He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And the Jews had that expectation. That's what they were looking forward to. The coming, visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. And then the third aspect, and that is what we find here in the book of Matthew, from chapter 1 till chapter 12, the main message of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The Messiah has come. He offers, the kingdom is offered with the king. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. And in really, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is personified in the Lord Jesus. He is that king. Maybe it reminds me of what Louis XIV, king of France, said in the 1600s. He said, "L'État, c'est moi." The state, that's me. Well, he had quite a high view of himself, but really, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom is personified in the Lord Jesus. He is the kingdom. As the Lord said in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is among you, or within you, is among you. And so the Jews then rejected the king. And because they rejected the king, they rejected the kingdom. And so from chapter 13 on, in the book of Matthew, you find that he then speaks seven parables, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, and then he speaks a parable. And so, and then he says to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so the king is rejected, the king is cast out. And then in the book of Acts, again, the disciples ask, will you now set up the kingdom? And the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which God has put in his own power. But they had this Jewish expectation, and so they were to go out and preach the gospel. And so now the king is absent. And there's many parables about that. The king is absent, but the Lord has his subjects in this world, those who profess to be subjects of this absent king. We are the disciples. We are disciples. We are subjects. We have recognized the Lord Jesus as the coming as the coming king and as the Lord of our lives. And so in that sense, that's the third aspect of the kingdom. So the kingdom is also present in a spiritual sense in the hearts and lives of God's people until he is coming again and we shall be with him in glory and he shall set up his kingdom here on earth. And so that is a bit of what the message is of John the Baptist. And so he tells these people to repent and to get ready. And then if you go to verse 7, or in verse 6, it actually says that he was baptizing people. Now, this is the first time where you read about baptism. Now, this is not the same as our baptism, as Christian baptism. When a Christian today is baptized, you are saved, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you identify yourself with the Lord Jesus who died and who rose again from the dead, and you say, I want to follow a rejected Christ. I say, by being baptized, I profess that I deserve to have died there. I identify myself with the Lord Jesus, and I want to follow him, a rejected Lord, and I belong to him. But this was a baptism. See, John, he was preaching. He didn't go to the city. He didn't go to where all the people were. He went out into the wilderness. He separated himself from the mass of the Jewish nation because they were not ready for the Messiah. They were sinful. They were not ready. They were pride, were full of pride, especially the leaders. And the people came to him, and they heard his message of repentance, and he called them out and he said, repent and be baptized. Show that repentance. Separate yourself from the majority of the nation. Put yourself in that group that is ready to receive their Messiah who is coming after me. And so that's what John does. And there were many that were baptized by John. They separated themselves by that act of baptism and repentance. They separated themselves from the Jewish nation and ready to receive the Messiah. And then he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, when we read the word Pharisees, we immediately think of hypocrites. But Pharisees in those days were considered the most strict law keepers. Pharisees, not so much Sadducees. They denied the resurrection and the existence of spirits. But the Pharisees, they were the leaders, but they were full of pride. They were really wicked people. And as you go through the Gospels, that is becomes very clear. And you know what? You might say, you know, if the average evangelical had stood there with John, he would have said, wow, John, look at that, all those people coming. Isn't that great? We're having great numbers out here. Wow. Awesome, man. Look at all these people coming. Well, that's not the way John looked at it, did he? John said, brood of vipers. It's amazing how what strong language this is. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But John, you're going to lose all those people. It's not very tactful, John. Well, that's what John preached. He wasn't looking for numbers. He was looking for reality. And that's what we should do too. We shouldn't look for numbers. This whole idea about seeker-friendly churches, as if it is you're running a business to make big numbers, that's not in the Bible. The Lord is looking for quality disciples, not for quantity. At one point in John 6, the Lord said to his disciples, will you also go away? We would think that's not very smart. But the Lord is looking for quality. He is looking for disciples that all go out all for him. And so this is what he told them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They didn't even think that wrath was upon them. You see, the Bible teaches that when the Lord Jesus comes, when the day of the Lord is coming, it will be preceded by doom and gloom, by judgment. And so John was preaching judgment. And he said to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And of course, nobody had warned them because they didn't even think there was wrath upon them. And he is, as it were, he is reading their minds. He said, don't say we have Abram as our father. Because that's how what they thought. They thought just because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm an Israelite, therefore I have automatic right to go into the kingdom. But what does the Lord say? What does John say? God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Maybe these Pharisees were thinking about that one text that we read in Isaiah 41, where this promise was given, or repeated, I should say, to the Israelites, as being, where we read there, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." But you know what? Not the whole nation will be saved. Only those who repent, who are the true Israel, the remnant. A remnant will be saved. And so John is saying by this, the only way you're going to come in the blessing of the kingdom is if you repent of your sin, not just because you're a natural descendant of Abraham. And so he says in verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." There's judgment looming over the nation of Israel. Yes, they had given up all the idols. They had done that. They were not worshiping idols anymore. After the Babylonian captivity, they never went back to idols. That's one thing you have to give the Jews. But they had many other idols in their heart. You know, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, where we find a parallel passage to this, it's interesting what it says there in Luke 3, verse 11. Some of the people there, they ask, "Well, what should we do then to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance?" And the Lord says in verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" You know what struck me with this? The answers that John gave had to do a lot with money. You know what says a lot about your attitude is your attitude towards money, even for us as believers. What's your attitude about money? Does your attitude towards money show a heart that is tuned in to the Lord? Now you say, "Well, what has that to do with salvation?" Well, that's fruits of salvation. Somebody who says he's saved and he is full of greed, like the Pharisees were, full of greed and nastiness towards other people, full of pride. Oh, they might have been strict keepers of the law, but they were not ready for the Messiah. They might not have worshipped idols, but they had many idols in their hearts. They were full of envy and bitterness and sin and pride and everything else. And you know what? We might be people that are very strict to all kinds of rules and regulations. And when people look at us, they think we're model Christians. But what is our hearts? See, this chapter is not so much only talking about the outward deeds of people, because sinners came to them, publicans and sinners came to him. They were maybe outwardly, they were not the best people, not like the Pharisees. But the point where John is getting at and where the Lord wants to reach, he wants to reach our hearts. What are we on the inside? You know, I was thinking about it. When I look at myself, I might... You know, people might say, "Well, he never went off the way. He never went into the world like some people did." But I have committed every sin of the Ten Commandments in my heart, and that's really where it boils down to. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. If we have committed those sins in our hearts, we are guilty before God. And so that's the big question. And maybe there's somebody here today, and you think you're good enough to go to heaven, but you're not. Because God looks at the heart. And then if you compare that with the last part of this chapter, the Lord Jesus himself, then you see the contrast You see the contrast between my heart and who the Lord Jesus is. Now, before we go into there, I just want to say something about what John's attitude is. Notice what he says. John never drew the attention to himself. In John chapter 3, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. There is one standing among you who is greater than I." He let all the light shine on the Lord Jesus. And I believe that John, the Lord Jesus himself, calls him the greatest prophet because of his message, because he was able to point to the Lord Jesus. And what does John say? He says in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." That's very humble. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, what does that mean? The Lord Jesus baptized his disciples on Pentecost Day with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2 on the disciples, on the believers, and the church was formed. And he will again do that also on the sons of Israel and the daughters of Israel in that coming day. But he will also baptize with fire, and that speaks of judgment to come. That's what he mentions in verse 12. "His winnowing fan is in his hand." That is a simple device that separates the wheat from the chaff. The wheat to be brought into the barn. That is the true saints, the true believers. And the chaff, that is a picture of the unbelievers, even those who are not truly born again, who might profess to be saved, who might profess to be subjects of the kingdom, but they are not saved. It is the Lord who will separate the wheat from the chaff. And you know what? When the Lord Jesus comes for his church, that is also a separation of wheat from the chaff. All the chaff will be left here, and all the wheat, as it were, will go up with him. And so judgment is coming. And so John, that's what he's preaching. And then if you go to the last section, verse 13 to 17, you find there the contrast. Of all the sons of men. Now see, at this point there was about thousands of years have passed by here. There is not the one person in all of history of whom God the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is God's evaluation of his Son after 30 years on this earth. We don't know very little about those 30 years. Very little. We see a little glimpse of him in Luke 2 at the end when he was 12 years old. He was known as the son of a carpenter and as a carpenter. And he was the perfect one. There was not one sin in him. Not only did he not do, he didn't do sin, in him is no sin. He knew no sin. No sinful thoughts even. Incapable of sinning. The pure, holy Son of God. Totally, totally perfect. God who knew his heart. What a contrast between him and these people. You know what? In the Old Testament, we find in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, we find the people contrasted to the law. When the law came down in Exodus 32, they had already broken the first commandment, and Moses cast the law at the foot of the mountain because they broke the law, and he knew that the law was to strike those men dead. But you know what? Here the contrast is not just between the people and the law, but it's the contrast between the people and our hearts and the Lord Jesus himself. And you know what is the wonderful thing is? You know what the Lord Jesus does here? He comes to John, and John, he just doesn't understand. Why do I have to baptize you? You should baptize me. I'm a sinner just like these people. You're the one. And the Lord says, "No, it's right for us to do all things. We should do all things that are to fulfill all righteousness." This was the path of God. This is what God had the Lord Jesus come to do. He wanted him to fulfill the mission. And so he says, it is fitting for us, that is for the Lord Jesus and John, to fulfill all righteousness. And so then John, he baptized the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus didn't need repentance. But these people that had been baptized and had repented, they had separated themselves from the mass, from the nation of Israel, to be ready for the Messiah. And now the Messiah, he comes to these people. And he also, because he was a Jew, he also separates himself from the nation. And he identifies himself with this remnant of Israel that was ready to receive the Messiah. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord Jesus has come. We are thinking about that right now. The Lord Jesus has come and he is identifying himself with people that he came to save. He came so low. He was born in a manger. He humbled himself. He didn't stay there. He lived in a town called Nazareth, a despised town. He humbled himself. He went to the cross and he died for our sins. The Lord Jesus, this perfect Son of God, he identified himself with his people. You know, it had never happened before that the heavens were opened to like this, in this sense. It had never happened before. It opened to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending. You see, in the Old Testament, God, he dwelled among his people. He dwelled among his people. But he spoke on earth. But now he's speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And as it were, it is the dove that in the days of Noah, when the ark landed, Noah sent out a dove. And it came back. It didn't find any rest. But here the dove is resting on the Lord Jesus. He has found his resting place. We read Psalm 91 this morning, just a little while ago. And it says there, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And where he rests, God's pleasure is resting in the Lord Jesus. Do we rest there too? Do we know him as our Savior, as our Lord? Is he the love of our lives? Is he the one that where we find rest and pleasure in? Well, it says here the Spirit of God was descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. And really the story continues in chapter 4, and we'll look at that another time. And so the question to you and to me is, are we ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus? These people were ready for his coming. They separated and they repented. They humbled themselves. They were ready for the Messiah. The Lord Jesus came. He identified himself with those people. You know what the Lord Jesus will do again? The Lord Jesus wants to come back. And he is coming for his people who have separated themselves from this world through repentance and faith in him and are ready for his coming. And he wants to take us to be with himself. Are we ready for his coming? Maybe there are things in our lives that we have to straighten out. Maybe unforgiving spirits have to be confessed. Sins have to be confessed. Maybe certain patterns in our lives that have to be abandoned and exchanged for good patterns, for godly patterns, for a life that is dedicated to him rather than dedicated to the things of the world. We have to live our lives in this world, but we are not to be dedicated to this world that will perish. Are we ready for his coming? Those people were ready for his first coming. Are we ready for his second coming? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is and what he has done. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we thank you that he was willing to also separate himself, to come to John's baptism and allow John to baptize him and to identify himself with those people that had made themselves ready for his coming. Father, we thank you for this. We pray, Father, for anyone listening in or here who is not saved, that they also may trust the Lord Jesus, their own personal Savior. We ask you this, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.